Morning. Full disclosure, this isn't my message. I'm sorry, I've got those words going through my head. He leadeth me, and first off, that's kind of my prayer anytime I come up here. But I think more in particular, I guess the question I could be asking is that true in your life? Is he the one that leads you, or is there something else? And let me explain where I'm going with this. If you know me, you know that I don't generally get up and preach a message just on the hot topic of the day and what's going on in the news and things like that. I don't think we should ever let culture dictate what's worth hearing and preaching about. But there have been several events that have unfolded or are in the process of unfolding that I do believe we need to not be sheepish around. At the same time, these things, we need to be careful with how it is that we respond to them. So what I wanted to do here was I wanted to address three particular things, and they're not going to be spoken in any particular order of severity, importance, or any of that. It's just these three particular things. I believe each is significant. I believe that each is related in that they're the results of living in a fallen world. So let me preface everything I'm going to say with this. The mission of the church is to love God and love others. We are to love others as God loved us first. The hope is that in that love, people will come to know the Father, the author, perfecter, and the source of love, the absolute definition of love. Love cannot be defined without Him. To come to know the Father would mean to come to a point of repentance, which is not a scary thing. It's a good thing. And repentance comes forgiveness. We love God, we love others, that they might know Him. Love itself can be demonstrated in a number of ways, but I believe the foundation to that is truth. We don't base love. Love is not a feeling, a sentiment, or popularity. No place in Scripture do we ever see where love must be earned. I mean, just think of the most well-known verse possible. For God so what? He loved the world that He what? He gave His Son. Not for God so loved the world and expected. No, He gave. You could say, for God so loved the world even though He knew not all would return that love. For God so loved the world that they would not necessarily all fully experience that love. But nonetheless, He loved. And the mission of the church is a love that is built on this great foundation, this foundation of truth. And I want to say that the mission of the church has not changed. Jesus gives us the mission, and it's been the same ever since. In fact, the very mission that we are on, that the church has been given by our God, is the intended progression of all covenant relationship and promises that we see throughout the Scriptures, starting with Adam to Moses to Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to us. And the mission is to love God, to love others that they might know Him. The key word there is might. That's the hope. So with that said, on Friday, the Supreme Court of the United States, in a 5-4 vote, ruled that same-sex couples can marry nationwide. And it's interesting, since Friday to today, I have fielded so many calls, many of which are people who are not even here. But I fielded so many calls and so many emails and so many texts. And the question was all the same. What does this mean for the church? And I'm going to say it as simple as I possibly can. It means the same thing for the church as it did on Thursday before the ruling. It hasn't changed anything. The church needs to stay on mission. If the church gets off mission, that's what it means for the church. It means to get back on mission. The mission isn't political. The mission isn't social. The mission is God's love. Now, sure, there are probably going to be things that we might have to handle differently. Sure. In fact, honestly, many of these things are already in place here at Scio Baptist. Part of the driving force of why we reworked our constitution is because we saw this coming 2-3 years ago. If this caught anybody by surprise, well, if I could use an inside joke for a moment, you're kind of a Eutychus. You'll understand that later in the message. Thanks. Wow. But we reworked our doctrinal statement and our bylaws to handle the things, because our previous doctrinal statement and our previous bylaws, it didn't handle any of it. We even have revamped our policies just to make sure that there's no problems. I mean, I'm not sure if you are aware of this. Some of you are. We no longer rent the church out. You know why we don't rent the church out? Because the law is this. If you rent out the church to one group, you have to rent it out to the other group, whatever those groups might be. Okay? So we don't rent the church out anymore. It's pretty simple. In particular, we don't rent out the church for weddings or wedding events. Does it mean we don't have wedding or wedding events here? Just had one yesterday. Yes, we have wedding and wedding events, but we handle it all within the membership of the church. In order to be married in this church, one must be a member of this church. If this building is that important, I believe that should be anyways. I mean, we're not a church isn't for rent. It's never supposed to be for rent. That was never the intention of the church. So we avoid some legalities. Is that a loophole? No. It's just what it is. We're going to honor marriage the way we believe marriage is to be honored. And that's how we'll do it. This is not to stand in opposition or protest. It's not. It's to stand for what we believe. We are not called to stand in protest. We're called to stand in what we believe. The law of the land is just that. It's the law of the land, and we are obligated to be under that law. God put us here. In fact, I read an incredible article yesterday ultimately the argument was this. If you're mad about the things that are happening around you right now, you need to evaluate, are you mad at God for putting you here right now? Because he's put you here now for the mission that he's had for you. You understand that. God's sovereignty is still in play. You are not here by accident. And I mean that spiritually and literally. We are obligated to be under that law. It does not mean we have to agree. That's fine. It does not mean that we have to participate in, meaning to go out of our way to be a part of. But we also need to make sure that our non-participation is not rooted in hate, anger, or even resentfulness. And I do find it funny in this particular situation. As Christians, when we hear the word separation of church and state, we kind of balk at that. We don't like this idea of separation of church and state. You understand this is why separation of church and state exists. We don't want the state telling the church what to do. And for what it's worth, the church doesn't necessarily need to tell the state what to do. It's actually a good thing. It's actually what it was originally intended for. It wasn't about getting God out of school and all. It was about protecting the church. Here we are, and this is a good thing for us. We need to remind people there is a separation. Just because a state or a country recognizes something now as legal, whatever it might be, it does not mean that suddenly it's okay. It does not mean that the church's mission changes, because the church's mission has not changed. God's design has not changed. I do not believe that this recent ruling, by the way, has surprised God. There are some who I think that it surprised God. Like God is now scratching his head in heaven going, what am I going to do with America now? He knew this was coming. He knew what this meant. It's nothing new. Solomon tells us that. There's nothing new under the sun. This is part of that. And again, the mission of the church hasn't changed. God doesn't say, oh, I guess I got to refigure out. No, you know, it's amazing. Loving people still works today like it did last week. Of course, if we weren't loving people last week, we're not loving people this week. I've seen a lot of not loving. We often will speak in terms of legality. We say things like, well, if it's legal now, then... Which actually leads me to my second concern. We're entering the month of July in the state of Oregon. This month, Oregon joins in to the legality of recreational marijuana. Now, there's a lot of different arguments for and against. I've heard Christians and I've heard non-Christians argue for and against. For some, it's interesting because it was always a legality issue. Since it was illegal, I don't. Because now it is legal, can I? That's the question that starts. And then even this, what does the Bible say? Because, I mean, there are some things that we can go to the Bible and it's very clear what it says, right? But in this case, there's not a, doesn't come up at all. What does the Bible say? Well, let me remind you what Paul says, not on that, but so much as on legality. 1 Corinthians 6, everything is permissible for me. Wouldn't it be nice if we could just stop there? Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. The ESV, instead of using the word permissible, uses the word lawful. Because that's what that word really means. Everything that is lawful for me, everything that I have legal access to, I can do, is what Paul says. Doesn't necessarily mean it's good for me. Just because I can, I don't have to. Right? And so if we want to talk about marijuana, you want to talk about drugs, you want to talk about alcohol, you want to talk about anything that's mind impairing, if you will. And don't give me all the science. We haven't even begun to see the result of what this really means. But anything that's mind impairing, at the end of the day, it doesn't matter what it is. Video games, movies, music, anything that is mind impairing. If it controls your mind, that means God does not. Everything's permissible. Everything's wide open. Doesn't mean I have to. I can jump into an empty pool from 20 feet above. Doesn't mean I have to. And I think this really starts to sum up all of these things, this whole issue. We think that because it's legal, that somehow that it redefines what God has already defined. That's the big worry. Oh, we're redefining these things. Sure, we're redefining all these things. The people back at Babel did the same thing. How'd that work out? You can redefine all day long. It doesn't change how God is defined. And by the way, God is not defined by law, specifically our law. And when we are to respect the law of the land, we need to also remember this never supersedes what God has already put forth. Never. One current commentator has this to say specifically on the issue of recreational marijuana and drug use. Recreational marijuana use is not consistent with anything in the Word of that the Word of God tells us about the Christian life. We are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, not by the deadening of our minds. We are to be sober-minded about the devil's schemes, not so stoned that we don't even care. We are to be filled with the Holy Spirit, not baked, blasted, wasted by what is undeniably a harmful drug. Now, the other things to consider is just because something, again, has become legal does also not mean that in the past tense it's become right or forgiven, if you will. You understand that if you were committing crime, and then suddenly whatever that was unlawful, has become lawful, you are not forgiven for the past without consequence, right? It doesn't just suddenly go, oh, now I'm okay. Well, you're okay from this point forward. What about from this point past? We need to remember that. The same is true when it comes to what God has laid out. Just because it's legal does not change how God will judge it. Do you understand? I'm not sure you're aware, but God will not consider SCOTUS's judgments, findings, arguments, or rulings when it comes to your eternal judgment. He will not ask Judge Scalia about you. The question really is how or what it is that we define as sin. And I would say even better yet, how does God define it? And sin is opposition to Him. Sin is going the wrong direction of Him. And He, God, is not silent or ignorant as some would try to pretend that He is or behave like He is. He is fully aware. Now, I really appreciate many of the modern day pastors and scholars, and they've had a lot of statements concerning these issues, and they put out their statements. And one particular one I've made I'm not shy about saying, I love John Piper. I find him an incredible pastor and encouragement. And this is what he says on this topic. He says, on top of sin's self-destructive power comes eventually the final wrath of God. Then he quotes Colossians 3, which we've talked about here. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Now you notice there's a very long list there, and this is only part of it. We got to make sure we don't think, oh, one is worse than the other. They're all why the wrath of God is coming. Christians know what is coming. Not only because we see it in the Bible, but because we have tasted the sorrowful fruit of our own sins. I'm going to say that one more time. Because we have tasted the sorrowful fruit of our own sins. We do not escape the truth that we reap what we sow. Our marriages, our children, our churches, our institutions, they are troubled because of our sins. Not because of somebody else's sins. Ours. The difference is, we weep over our sins. We don't celebrate them. We don't institutionalize them. We turn to Jesus for forgiveness and help. We cry to Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. The key is that we turn to forgiveness. Not hate. Not anger. It's our sins. Plural. I've heard in the past few days more than one person say these words. Now our country is going to hell in a handbasket. And my only response to that is, now? You think now we are? We weren't yesterday, but now we are? You think this one event, that we're on the fast track there, and we were already there. We've been there since the garden. This hasn't changed anything. These things do not change us. They only affirm one thing. We're in a broken world that needs God. And this is why the church needs to remember and remain on her mission. So what do we do in the face of this so-called new reality? This so-called new brave world? Well, how about this? The weekend of July 24th, right? There's going to be a music festival in our backyard. Now, we've had music festivals in our backyard already. Of quite the variety. But this particular one is going to be of a theme. A theme of music that happens to have a culture that celebrates, glorifies the use of marijuana. Tell me it's a coincidence that this festival is happening in July. So what do we do about it? We go shut them down. We go picket them. Well, maybe we should have a bucket of cold water outside the gate. On June 17th, a young man walked into a church. He sat in on a Bible study. He was welcomed and told that they were glad that he came. He was a little different than most everybody at that Bible study. That didn't matter to them. They prayed with him. And then he proceeded to kill them. 9 of them. Not because they were Christians, because they had a different color of skin, and he thought he was going to start a revolution. I honestly don't know much more of a cowardly act than to attack a group of people at a Bible study in a church. Honestly. The likelihood of anybody being able to defend themselves in force at that moment, it probably wasn't going to be there, right? Most people don't tend to bring guns to Bible studies in general. Swords, maybe, but not. The group would just be a group of sitting ducks. How cowardly can you get? Well, I suppose you could go into a preschool. Do we want to talk about how the church should respond to things like court rulings and changes in legal systems? Is that really where we want to waste our time? what happens when we look at how the church responds to the face of evil when it's actually evil? It's evil that's in the clear and present danger of itself. Last week I mentioned in Acts 19 that there was a riot that was about to start. The idol makers were all up in arms because all this Christian love going on and nobody's buying their things anymore. And I share that we have seen our fair share of riots in this country, especially over the past few months. And what's interesting is that I didn't go there last week, and I kind of wanted to, but I said, no, that's not for now. But then I ended up having this very same conversation with somebody else a couple days later after Sunday. They said, you know, when you started talking about riot, I thought you were going to talk about, and it's this. We riot over everything in this country, and it's the world. We riot because we don't get what we want, right? We riot, and I'm going to be very careful here because I'm not saying any party is right, wrong, or indifferent. I'm just saying this is what happened. You have a young man who commits crimes. It's clear he commits crimes. He's on video committing crimes. And then there's an officer who finds this young man and tries to confront him. And rather than respect the authority, whether the authority deserved it or not in anybody's opinion, he doesn't. And instead, he runs away. He charges. He does whatever. He ends up dead. And we riot, not because criminals are doing these things, but because the authority shot him. Another man who was wanted, has warrants. He's arrested. Somehow, good, bad, indifferent, he doesn't even make it to the courthouse. We riot. We turn cities over because of unrighteous acts, celebrating unrighteous acts. I don't remember seeing any riots over 9 people being massacred in a church. It kind of concerns me. It kind of concerns me that it just seems like nobody cares that it happened. Oh, it was just a church. It was just 9 people that God might claim to be righteous. I think Jesus talked about that once. For a good man, one might not ever die. I didn't see anything in the news. In fact, I kept watching the news. I kept waiting. Somebody tell me more. What's going on? The story seemed to have got buried. Wasn't as exciting, I guess. All except for one story. One story came out. One little story. Again, kind of got buried. But I found it. And what I saw was in the midst of all of this, all of these things, and all of the changes that are happening around us, and all the reason for the church to get up and get mad, I saw one church stay on mission. And I'm just going to close this moment with showing a video. It's mostly a dialogue. You'll know it when you see it. It's the arraignment of the young man who went into that church. My challenge for us here now, before we finish worship and go into the Word, is to remind us that we need to stay on mission. We need to make sure we don't get distracted. And we need to stay on mission.
Thank you. Before we go into the bond process, I would like to ask, are there any members? Is there a representative of any of the family that would be here that wish to make a statement before this court, before I post or set the bond? You are representing the family of Ethel Lance, is that correct? And you are whom, ma'am?
The daughter.
The daughter. I'm listening. And you can talk to me.
I just want everybody to know, to you, I forgive you. You took something very precious away from me. I will never talk to her ever again. I will never be able to hold her again. But I forgive you. And have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people. But God forgive you. And I forgive you.
Representative of the family of Myra Thompson.
You know, I forgive you, and my family forgive you. But we would like you to take this opportunity to repent. Repent. Confess. Give your life to the one who matters the most, Christ, so that he can change it, can change your ways no matter what happened to you, and you'll be okay. Do that, and you'll be better off than what you are right now.
Taiwan Sanders.
Felicia Sanders.
Thank you, Ms. Sanders, for being here.
We welcome you Wednesday night in our Bible study with open arms. You have killed some of the most beautifulest people that I know. Every fiber in my body hurts, and I'll never be the same. Tawanza Sanders is my son, but Tawanza was my hero. Tawanza was my hero. But as we say in Bible study, we enjoyed you, but may God have mercy on you.
Your name, ma'am?
Alana Simmons.
Thank you, Ms. Simmons, for being here. Your statement, please.
Although my grandfather and the other victims died at the hands of hate, this is proof. Everyone's plea for your soul is proof that they lived in love and their legacies will live in love. So hate won't win. And I just want to thank the courts for making sure that hate doesn't win.
Thank you, ma'am, for being here. Your name, please, ma'am?
It's Amy Middleton Brown.
Thank you for being here.
The pediatric doctor was my sister. And I too thank you on the behalf of my family for not allowing hate to win. For me, I'm a work in progress, and I acknowledge that I am very angry. But one thing that Peg has always joined in our family with is that she taught me that we are the family that love built. We have no room for hating, so we have to forgive. And I pray God on your soul.
Would you please stand with me, church, as we sing one more?
Come set your rule and reign in our hearts again. Increase in us, we pray. Unveil why we're made. Come set our hearts ablaze with hope, like wildfire in our very souls. Holy Spirit, come invade us now. We are your church. We need your power in us. We seek your kingdom first. We hunger and we thirst. Refuse to waste our lives, for you're our joy and prize. To see the captive hearts released, the hurt, the sick, the poor at peace. We lay down our lives for heaven's cause. We are your church. We pray, revive this earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show your mighty hand. Heal our streets and land. Set your church on fire. Back, change the atmosphere. Build your kingdom here. We pray. Unleash your kingdom's power. reaching the near and far. No force of hell can stop your beauty changing heart. You made us for much more than this. Away the kingdom see in us. Fill us with the strength and love of Christ. We are your church. We are the hope on earth. Build your kingdom here. Let the darkness fear. Show show your mighty hand, heal our streets and land, set your church on fire, win this nation back, change the atmosphere, build your kingdom here, we pray.
You may be seated.
So children are dismissed for children's church. So I know it already feels like I probably I've preached already, but I do actually have a real message from the scripture. In fact, in light of lengthy messages, it's kind of ironic how this all fell together with this particular message we're talking about this morning, and that again will make more sense in a moment. First, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. Thank you for who you are. We thank you that you have not changed. Lord, the world can change around us. Everybody can redefine anything that they want. It doesn't matter, Lord. You are still God. Father, I think of who your Son has declared himself to be, that you have testified to who he is, and Father, what that means to us. I do pray that, that be our foundation, that we don't let culture define us. We don't fall into the slavery of what the world says. But Lord, we find the freedom of who you are. And Lord, that you've called us to live in a way that we get to know you. I just pray, Lord, that's true in our lives. And Lord, I know so many desire some sort of revival in this country. And Father, I think sometimes we get the revival backwards. We want the world to come in. Lord, I think the revival is us going out. Father, put that fire here that we might go. I thank you for who you are, what you've done, and Lord, we look forward to what you're doing. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen. So, this lengthy message idea here for a moment kind of begs this question. When is a message important? In fact, I kind of wrestled with that, especially on Friday. I'm like, do I need to address those things? When does the message become important? And maybe the question is, when is the right time for a message? How about what is the right timing of a message? What's the goal when we have a message? And I would say for Paul, the answer is this. Anytime, every time, whatever it takes, as long as we're equipping the saints. And that's kind of what it means to, it's why we're here. It's why churches gather. Now, to begin, what I want to do is we need to pick up just shortly after the events of Acts 19. Like I said last week, we saw that this riot was about to break out. The idol makers not too happy. with what the impact that Paul is having on the commerce. And then we get into Acts 20, verse 1. It says, after the uproar ceased, so when things calmed down, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. And when he had gone through those regions and given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews, he was about to set sail for Syria. He decided to return through Macedonia. And then we got some really incredible names here. Okay, so Sopater the Berean, son of Pyrrhus, accompanied him, and of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychius and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Tros. We sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread, that's a festival, and in 5 days we came to them at Tros, where we stayed for 7 days. And so Paul does this interesting little roundabout tour. There's not a whole lot of, you're not going to grab any theology out of this. It's just a matter of this is what Paul did. He kind of starts to go this way, and then he kind of makes, if you were looking at a map, it looks like a kid's playing with a, you know, what's the, Etch-a-Sketch, you know, it's just kind of like, what is he doing? And part of the reason, and this is why it's important to, when we read, if we look at Paul's life in the chronological sense, if we don't, we kind of miss some of the context. Now, just so you understand, it's somewhere between halfway through chapter 19 of Acts and the verses that we're looking at up to this point. This is where Paul writes his first letter to the church in Corinth. And we are going things chronological, right? But I want to kind of give us the what happened right after the letter. And then after VBS, that's when we'll actually be starting 1 Corinthians. But at this point in time, the letter has been written, the letter has been delivered, and somewhere, somehow, a little bit of the word got back to Paul, and he was concerned. He's concerned that perhaps he's concerned that maybe his letter was too harsh. Now, how do we know this? And I'll show you here in a moment, but we know this because of his response in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians lets us in on what's actually happening right here. Paul wants to kind of go over to Corinth, and then he kind of realizes, maybe I can't go to Corinth. Maybe they don't like me anymore because I was kind of harsh with them in their letter. 1 Corinthians is a pretty harsh letter. And so he instead sends Titus, hoping to get word back. He does get word back, and the word is good, that yeah, they were upset, but something amazing happened. And so if we jump over to 2 Corinthians real quick, chapter 7, this is what Paul says about writing that letter and even that little circling of traveling. So even if I made you grieve with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. Okay, sorry, not sorry. No, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I see that that letter grieved you, though only for a while. As it is, I rejoice. Not because you were grieved, that's nice, Paul, but because you were grieved into repenting. For you felt a godly grief so that you suffered no loss through us. Now this isn't just like a spiritual guilt trip. He's not talking about that. He's saying that I grieved you because I mean, like I said, the letter is pretty harsh. He can, you know, reprimands them on a lot of different levels. And when we'll see that when we get into 1 Corinthians, but through that reprimanding, the church grew. And through that reprimanding, through that shepherding, through the truth, even though the truth is hard to say sometimes, such as it was at the very beginning of this morning, sometimes it's hard, but if it brings people to understand a greater, deeper truth about who God is and who they are in Him. See, truth is always truth, and it's hard to say the truth sometimes, especially when you're worried about hurting someone's feelings. Now, in some cases, I don't know if it's necessary. When somebody asks, how does this shirt make me look? Just say, those are great shoes. And it's kind of keep moving. No. But when things are, well, it's really a question of intent, isn't it? I mean, if you can give truth with a horrible intent, right? The intent, if the intent is about seeing a better way, something better than where you're at. Because see, the church in Corinth had two options. They could either realize, wait a minute, this is true in our lives, and repent about it, meaning walk away from it, let it not be true in their lives anymore. Or they could hear this and then become hardened heart, right? Not going to change at all. That's not what happened. That's good. It isn't because Paul's great with words, because sometimes Paul isn't, and he says that. In fact, I think he says it right there. He says, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. I mean, I knew I was supposed to, but then I kind of felt like maybe I shouldn't. And that's kind of weird. Have you ever thought about that? Paul ever second-guessing? I mean, here we look at all his letters. He second-guessed his letter. It pains Paul to think that there's a group of people who would suddenly hate him because he spoke the truth. You can hate Paul because you don't like Paul. He's okay with that, and he says that also. But don't hate me because of the truth. So it doesn't excuse, though, it doesn't excuse Paul from speaking the truth. I mean, we don't want to hurt people's feelings, that's good. But it is that old adage, I'd rather offend someone to heaven than flatter them to hell. Right? So make no mistake, this ultimately, this whole little circling, traveling thing that happens in this life, it doesn't slow Paul down. Actually, quite frankly, nothing slows Paul down. He just keeps going. In fact, it kind of points towards the fact that when Paul has a message, there is an urgency to the message, even to the letter, the first letter in Corinth. Maybe it was a little harsh, but there was an urgency. He wasn't going to let it sit and fester. He was going to deal with it the best he could. He would rather have, and he says, I would rather have come to you, but I can't come to you. Instead, he's spending time in Ephesus. In fact, the one place he spends time the most. But he's still worried about that church over there. He hasn't left them by heart, just physically, right? So Paul spends a good time, though, with those Corinthians. And here's kind of the breakdown. As soon as he leaves, they fall into these unsavory practices. They start doing some of the things that they were doing before. They start some brand new things. That's like, Paul's like, I don't even know where you got that idea from. And so he responds with the letter. He wanted to visit. He couldn't. Titus goes to make sure everything's okay. And then we get 2 Corinthians. And that's kind of the whole network of what's happening there. But now we come to Acts 20. And in Acts 20, he's got this other group of people that he's been with for some time. And now he's just got done dealing with Corinth. Going, the thought in Paul's mind would have to be, if I leave this group, I know God's calling me away, but if I leave this group, will they do the same thing that Corinth did? And that's kind of the driving force here. Do they get what we've been talking about all this time? Have I taught them everything? Is there something that I forgot to teach the Corinthians that I've also forgotten here that I need to make sure so I don't have to write another letter? Then the ultimate question, the question every pastor asks. How much time do I have? And so we get into verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we gathered together to break bread, Paul talked with them. Intending to depart on the next day, he prolonged his speech until midnight. I want to make sure we understand what this is saying. When it says that he prolonged his speech, that is to say that he kept speaking until. Actually, we're going to see that's a little bit of a lack of exaggeration. He spoke until and then some. We'll see that also. It doesn't mean that he put it off, but he's like, okay, I'm leaving tomorrow, leaving in the morning. I'm going to use all the time that I've got. And that's what Paul does. Now, this message this passage has been both the bane and encouragement to many, many, many pastors. Now, quite literally, it means that Paul preached all day and then some. Sermon length is an awkward topic for a pastor to preach on sometimes. All the time. There's all sorts of studies out there, right, that tell us things like how long someone can retain information and how long somebody can retain attention. And what most studies are showing now is that most people have a very, very short attention span. Now. That wasn't true 20 years ago. In fact, we keep seeing it, just the attention span keeps decreasing. The average attention span is 20 minutes. The average attention span of a goldfish is 1 minute. I'm just saying, we gotta be careful. We live now, and these studies are trying to figure out why is this true of us, because it wasn't always true. I mean, Jesus, when he preached the Sermon on the Mount, and I know it's Jesus, so you're thinking he probably had a greater repertoire of preaching skill. But when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, you know that people were there and they missed meals and they were hungry at the end, right? I mean, when people, they're in fact, just 100 years ago, you walk into the, if you walked into town, the town square, and somebody was on a box speaking, you stayed until they got off the box. You would never walk away. What, regardless if you liked or didn't like what they were preaching, if you stopped, you stayed. In most Middle Eastern countries, it's still true. It's disrespectful to walk away. But somewhere our attention span, specifically in America, the numbers are way lower in America than any other. There's only one other country. I looked at a couple different studies. Only one other country has a shorter attention span than us, interestingly enough. Australia. And I had a conversation with a pastor over there. And he will confirm that upside down the other. And he's worried because he knows that America's next. So, why? Why? And everybody's got their reasons why. But here's the big ones. We're an on-demand world. Okay? That's what we are. Give it to me now, give it to me when I want, and give it to me in the chunks, bite sizes that I want it. We don't have time because we're always going somewhere else. We always have something else. I go into the fast food place and I order my burger and I order my fries, and then they come back with the audacity to tell me the fries are gonna take 3 minutes. Never mind, I don't want the fries. Give me the burger. I don't have 3 minutes to wait for my fries. Keep in mind, if you wait 3 minutes for the fries, they're gonna be better fries, right? They're not the fries I've been sitting for 3 minutes. Anyhow, we want it now. We also live in a rewind world. If all else fails, I'll just listen to it again because I listen to recordings. I don't listen to things live anymore because live, I don't have any pause button and I don't have a rewind button. So I'll listen to it on my own time. I don't have to actually pay attention because I can review it later if I think it's important. I have a DVR. I've had a DVR since they were a brand new thing back in the TiVo days, right? I love my DVR. I love my DVR. Why? Because I don't ever have to watch everything all at once, right? I don't have to, when 8 o'clock rolls around, I don't have to be sitting in front of the TV. I can watch my show whenever, and I get to skip all the commercials. My 1 hour show becomes anymore, it's like a 30 minute show, right? With all the commercials out of there, because I don't have a long attention span. I don't want to wait for my show to keep going. Give it to me the way I want it. I want it packaged. My kids, I don't think my kids honestly remember a time without a DVR. My kids definitely don't remember a time without the internet. In fact, one time we were at a hotel. We were staying there at a hotel. And one of our kids, they're young, but they still are. But one of them had to go to the restroom. So what did they say? Pause it. Because we were watching something. Pause it. We can't pause it. There's no pause on this TV. What do you mean there's no pause? Like, that's a normal thing, and it's not how we're in the Stone Ages. It's kind of like back in my day when, you know, there were times when I had to watch something on a black and white TV. You know, it's like, oh, I can't believe you're on, you know, you're watching black and white. I can't believe you don't have a DVR. This is the society that we live in. Our attention spans keep getting shorter is what science is showing. Now, I have to say, if there's any evidence of evolution, and in particular, if there's any evidence that evolution does not happen, I think this is it. Because I think we're devolving, right? We're not evolving. Evolution, the idea would be that we are becoming superior and better and more efficient. And we're not. We just want things smaller and smaller and smaller. In fact, our memories are getting shorter. People are coming to dementia and Alzheimer's at younger and younger ages because we're not using our brains anymore. So anyhow, we get concerned with things like sermon lengths. Why? Maybe it's because, and I'm guilty of this, maybe it's because we're not necessarily interested in the message. Or maybe it's not that we're not interested in the message, it's just that by the time I get here, I'm already thinking about where I need to be. And the reality is by the time I get there, I'm already thinking about where the next place is. And we have this problem of we're always somewhere else rather than here and now. So the story that we're about to see here is used for both a pro and anti long sermon. So what do we have? Paul's about to depart. He has 1 day left, and it happens to be church day. Okay, so we can argue, is it Saturday evening, is it Sunday morning? It's church day. The idea is they've gathered together already for church, and now they're about to break bread. That means to have a meal. And why not? Hey, we're going to have, we had church, okay? So they've already had church. You have to understand that. What Paul's about to do is not church in the sense of it's not a normal sermon time. It's actually after church. So they went to church and then went to church, okay? So are we catching the how long of a day this is? Okay, so they go to church, now they're gonna break bread, and that's to have a meal. And we've got Paul here. I mean, if you've got Paul, sitting around at church, you use Paul, right? Paul, tell us something, teach us something. And so they do. They say, well, hey, we're gonna have a meal, Paul. Why don't you share with us? And he does. He does this all day long. He knows that he has to leave in the morning. It would have been very easier and say, no, I really can't. I got to get some sleep because I got to catch a boat in the morning. But no, he says, sure, and I will. And so it's a little bit of an informal kind of thing. And sometimes when things are informal, they go even longer, right? We like our schedules. I love our schedules. I schedule everything out as to what's going to happen every Sunday morning. Do we follow this? No, Mark, we don't. But it's a but no, we like our schedules. And so no, instead he goes into it. It's a major event. And they're gathering together, they're breaking the bread, Paul's about to leave. There's probably some teary eyes too. Like, this is our last chance to be with Paul. And then Paul goes into it. Now this, I love this story. Let's just get into it. There were many lamps in the upper room where we were gathered. That is to say, as it didn't matter if it was getting dark, we had plenty of light. And a young man named Eutychus, sitting at the window, sank into a deep sleep as Paul talked still longer. Okay, that means Paul did not stop talking. Talked still longer. And being overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was taken up dead. Did you catch that? You should be laughing. Thank you. But Paul went down and bent over him and taking him in his arms said, "Do not be alarmed, for his life is in him somewhere." And when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while. Still longer, now even longer. Until daybreak. He preached all the way through night and morning. And then departed. And they took the youth away alive and were not a little comforted. Again, it's that weird phrasing to say they were very, very comforted at this moment. So many messages I have heard on this passage, and again, blessings and curses of a story, really. Is this a warning of a message gone too long? Is this a warning to not fall asleep in church? Is this why churches shouldn't have upstairs windows or balconies? Careful, Brandon. And the answer to that is yes. No. Maybe. Anyone here ever fall asleep in church? You do know that when your eyes are closed, I still see you, right? Most scholars, honestly, this is one of those unique passages because nothing supernatural happens in this passage. So most scholars have some fun with this passage. Some will give sympathy to the young man. Some will scold him. And some will do the same things to Paul. So let's understand the setting for a moment. They came for a meal. That's why they came. Paul's going to leave. How many times have we done that after church? We have a potluck because somebody's leaving or somebody's arriving, you know, a missionary or something like that, right? So we have a potluck. Same thing. And so they've come for a meal. And you probably could ask this question, when exactly did they eat the meal? Because if, real quick, if you notice, Paul doesn't eat until later. In fact, what happens is they're supposed to be there for a meal. Paul just starts teaching. And now, I think having a meal and teaching, that's a good thing. People ask me, does it bother you that I eat during service? No, it only bothers me if you're not willing to share with me. But, you know, or you have a big plate of bacon, whichever. But, no, eat. That's fine with me. Okay? Drink the coffee. Do the, you know, whatever that, well, whatever might be permissible. But, you know, to stay awake, that's good. And so, but here, it's interesting because, it's not till verse 11 that we see Paul eat. He preached still longer. They came for a meal. Paul didn't sit down and eat the meal and preach. He just started preaching. And he preached still longer. I don't know if everybody waited. I think culturally they probably would have waited until past midnight. They came for lunch and it's midnight. When are we going to eat food? Well, guy falls out the window. That's a good time for a break. get it? Break? He felt, okay, so seriously, if you don't at least giggle at this story, you are asleep this morning, okay? This is a funny story. Not that we laugh, I mean, well, we do. Doesn't our cult, how many YouTube videos do we have of people falling out of things and we laugh, right? Now, this guy, he's okay. Luke, make sure we know he's okay. But understand the setting. It's been a very long day. We're not talking about the intolerance of an hour preaching here. We're just saying it's a long day. And this was actually after the events of church. The heat of the day is set in. It's a warm time. It's that time of year for them. How are you handling the heat we have right now? The other night, I could not go to sleep. You know, it's just one of those things. It was hot. We had windows, we had fans, the air was just still, it was still. You know what I'm saying? It's just hot and still. And when it's like that, I can't go to sleep. Right? And then there was the slightest warm breeze that kind of started to come through. It went about 2 a.m. And then I could feel myself drifting off. That little breeze, that's what did it for me at that moment. The other day, my family, we were out at Fred and Sylvia's, and we were out on the yard, and it's warm, but if you've been there, they have a really nice breeze that comes through there. And it was later in the evening at this moment, but Fred made the comment. He says, it's a great place to take a nap. You know, and it would be. Man, you put in a lawn chair or a hammock even. I mean, is there any better place to be than on a hot summer day with a breeze and a hammock? I mean, I'm pretty sure that's heaven. But here it's this, in fact, you're probably starting to fall asleep now, right? Just thinking about that warm breeze. I was in here in the church all day yesterday from like 1, I think, until 11 at night. And I hadn't gone outside once, you know, and it's cool in here. And it was kind of cool when I came in, right? It hadn't got hot out there really because it was kind of slow going yesterday. Man, I walked out 11 o'clock at night and I'm just like, I'm going back into my office. You just have that heat thing. This place that Paul is talking at, it's a home. And it's a home on the third story. I don't know if you have an upstairs in your house. Where's the heat at in your house? Heat rises. It's warm. The place is packed. Honestly, this poor kid is just simply fighting staying awake in this moment. He just needs to find himself a bit of air, right? So he goes to the window. John Calvin, old-time pastor, commentator, one that is known for his harshness, actually has sympathy for the boy. He says this, "For what marvel is it, seeing the night was so far spent, having striven so long with sleep, he yielded at length. And whereas against his will and otherwise when he hoped for, he was taken and overcome with deep sleep. We may guess that by this that he did not settle himself to sleep." In other words, he didn't go up there for the intention to go to sleep, "but to seek out a place wherein to sleep would be a sign of sluggishness. But to be overcome with sleep, sitting in a window, what other thing is but fault to yield to nature?" This isn't actually about falling asleep in church, is it? And it's about Paul has gone a long time. And verse 9, and he's gone still longer. Just when he says, I have been guilty of this where I say, and in closing, and people go, okay, we're halfway. And so he still longer. Honestly, if we can't stay awake in the morning, I mean, you know, we're not talking about it midnight, right? If we can't stay awake in the morning, maybe it has little to do with that moment and more to do with how we prepared for the moment, right? I mean, do you get a good night's sleep before coming to church? I mean, Saturday is the day that we stay up, right? Maybe we don't need to stay up. I'm guilty of that too. Can you imagine if I fell asleep right now? That would be bad. Do you stay up too late? The SATs. The number one rule on preparing for the SATs. You know what it is? Get a good night's sleep. Number one rule. Not study. Not memorize. Not read these books. Get a good night's sleep before. Jesus had this same problem, didn't he? same time of night even. Midnight, it says. Goes into the garden. Tells his disciples, stay here while I go pray. And they fall asleep. Twice. Comes back, can't you stay awake for even an hour? I mean, do you not understand the stress of the situation, the importance of what's happening here, and you can't bother to stay awake? Do you understand this is our last night? I mean, it's like Jesus saying, oh, I'm sorry, am I keeping you awake? You know, it's like they couldn't even bother to keep their eyes open. And here you've got this young man, and he falls asleep because he's fighting it, though. And regardless, I mean, we look at Paul's reaction. Eutychus falls out a third-story window. He didn't fall out of his pew. I've seen that. I've seen people sleep, and you know those moments, right? They're sleeping, maybe you don't know them because it's you. You see them, and they do that thing. Have you ever seen that thing? And they just kind of jolt. You recover by saying amen, right? I was just praying. I was praying for you, Pastor. And we jolt. I've seen somebody in the pew here and other places. But I've seen it. They wake up because their head met the pew. Boom. My favorite is the snort. You know, when that snorting, yeah, see, you all, yeah, I know that. Okay. So, this guy didn't just fall in his pew. He didn't just fall out of his chair. Third story window. The window. That's huge. And he comes crashing down. And what is Paul's response? I mean, everybody thinks he's dead. Everybody thinks he's dead. Paul's response? He's not dead. He's just mostly dead. In fact, anybody who knows their Miracle Max, there's a big difference between mostly dead and all dead. Mostly dead, slightly alive. And that's what Paul's saying here. He's saying he's still slightly alive. It's as if he's just telling Eutychus, walk it off. Right? Have you ever done that one? Kid falls down, walk it off. We do that. We do it all by our own instinct sometimes. But what does Paul do after this moment happens? He goes and eats. He goes and he eats. He's okay. Where's the bread? Right? And it's like, maybe there's something deeper here. I mean, we could really spiritualize this for a moment. Maybe it's to say we're all asleep. Maybe we're all only slightly alive. Now for Eutychus, slightly alive is good because it's not dead. But maybe we're slightly alive because we're not fully alive. Maybe we're not really awake. I mean, Eutychus now, he has become the joke of the church for over 2,000 years. Maybe we need to make that a thing. Don't be a Eutychus, right? And some of you, I don't even know what that means. It's because you were asleep during Mike's sermon. Don't fall asleep. Now, actually, I heard where a pastor tried to explain this whole story as a judgment from God, that falling asleep in church and you will fall out the window. And I'm waiting for the punchline, right? Because it's funny. And he was serious. He's like, you know, God will get you if you fall asleep in church. And it's like, that's not what's happening here. In fact, what's amazing, if you really stop and look at it, like I said already, there's nothing supernatural happening in the story. The typical Paul story moment here would be this. Eutychus, fighting sleep, wanting to stay awake, falls out the window, dies. Paul stops his message, goes over, loves and cares for Eutychus, tells him to get up by the power of the Holy Spirit. Eutychus is alive. Everybody rejoices. Revival happens. That's what normally would happen. Paul goes over and says, he's okay. There's no healing. There's no need for healing. He's not dead. He's sore. I'm sure he's really sore. Tired. Maybe he'll get a good night's sleep now. Paul actually doesn't even show very very little sympathy even. At least, I mean, Luke's usually pretty good about those kind of details. So if Luke doesn't put him there, I think it's because it didn't happen. Probably what's more important here is that it didn't deter Paul, did it? He didn't allow some little distraction of some guy falling out a window stop him from preaching. I've had distracting moments. I've had the mic go out, the PowerPoint go all crazy. I've had wind blow my notes everywhere. I've even had now, I can add to my list, spontaneous baptism that happened down at the fair. Paul doesn't miss a beat. Why? I'm going to tell you why. Because he's in the zone. It's what he is. And if you've never been in the zone, you don't know the zone. And when you get up here, it is twilight zone. Things change. Time moves differently when you're in that zone. See, he loves teaching. He loves it. Teach all day. He doesn't even need a meal. Just keep going. I'm going to share it with you right now. If you don't know this, I love teaching. I love getting into nuances and context. I love big picture. I love small picture. I hate mini messages, personally. If I'm going to listen to a pastor, I hate sermonettes. That's what I like to call them, sermonettes. I didn't come. When I come to listen, if I come, I don't come for fast food, right? I come for the full meal deal. I think we've gotten into a culture of perhaps sometimes too fast. I don't have time for this. I don't have time for this because I need to be doing that. We forget now. I am guilty, personally. I am guilty of long messages. Hold your shock. Not as long as Paul's. I can always testify to that. Not as long as Paul's, but long. I understand. Long by today's standards. And I started wondering, when did that happen? When did today's standards become what they are? Now, the majority of the pastors I listen to online, because, by the way, a pastor needs to listen to pastors. The majority of the guys I listen to online preach an hour, hour and 15 minutes easy. So, but somewhere the standard has changed. And I was looking through church history, and I even asked some pastors who are much older than I have been around. And said, when did the shift happen? When did things change? And everybody points kind of the same direction. 80s. Everything changed in the 80s. Sermon lengths went from 1 hour to under 30 minutes. And they all said the same thing. We also watched the churches get softer. We watched churches allow other things to kind of creep in. And those things became more important. Now, I'm not going to say that there's a connection between sermon length and some of the things we've already talked about earlier this morning. But I don't think they're completely unrelated. For me, I get going and I don't want to stop. That's me. I know you might want me to stop. I don't want to. I love talking about God. I love talking about His Word. You know, if somebody feels like I'm done, I'm good, and they walk out the door, does it offend me? No. No more than it offended Paul that Eutychus fell out a window. I love talking about God's Word and how it relates to who I am, who we are, and where He has us. I love doing that. I can do that all day. Sometimes I like to go over things over and over and over. Some would call that beating the dead horse. In preaching terms, we call that circling the plane. Because the idea is that when you're done with your sermon, you land the plane. But when you don't land the plane, you just keep circling the airfield. I'm guilty of circling the airfield. I like circling the airfield. Maybe that's how I'm wired. True story, a previous church, we had a pilot in the church. And he found out I love flying. He says, I want to take you up flying with me. And we go flying all the time. We go fly to the coast. We go fly to Eugene and back. We just fly. We never landed outside of getting out. We just flew. And I loved every minute of it. A little four-seater plane, right? Duct tape holding the window in. It's awesome. And he asked me, he says, what is it you like about this? I was like a little giddy schoolgirl every time we got in that plane. And he's like, what is it you like about it? I said, to be honest, I love the takeoff. It's my favorite part is the takeoff. I said, I kind of like the landing because it's kind of that same way, but I really don't like the landing because when we land, it's over. I don't want to land because I want to keep going. But I love the takeoff though. And so one time he got permission from the airfield down in Rosemary. He got permission that he could do some touch and goes, which is how you practice your takeoff and landing, right? Just because he knew that's what I liked. And we did it 3, 4, 5 times. I didn't want him to stop. It was so cool. That's how I'm wired. Maybe that's how I'm wired preaching too, I guess. Sometimes I don't want to land because I want to just keep going. Now, of course, I know. I am guilty in other areas of my life that, you know, if there's something I'm interested in, I never look at my watch, right? If I'm interested in it. But if I don't care, I watch the second hand, right? I mean, and it goes slow. It's really not about sermon length here. for me personally, it's about, do we want or not want content? If you just came so you can check off, I win, well, there's something else there. I think Eutychus didn't go to find a place to take a nap. I think he actually went because he needed some air, because I think Eutychus, I'm going to give him the benefit, I think he wanted to stay awake. He didn't want to miss anything. I mean, that's the way we should come to the Word in the first place, is I don't want to miss anything. The worst comment I can get after a message is when somebody says, oh, you didn't bring up. Because I feel like, oh, I didn't bring that up. But if I did, it'd be another hour. What do we sing? We sing, as the deer panteth for the water, so my soul longeth after thee. I mean, that we would desire it so much, like a deer in the water. And we sing that song, and here's an amazing thing. No joke, had this moment. We sang that song and then preached a message on Psalm 42 that comes from Psalm 42:1. And somebody says, that's so crazy. That's a song I know. Like, they didn't know it was even in the Word, because we're not spending time in the Word. But they know the song. Question, have we stopped desiring these things? Have we gotten, even when it comes to God's Word, have we gotten to the point where we just want bite sizes? We just want the headlines. I don't want the article. Right? And I will say this, the Daily Bread, the little devotional out there, it's a great resource, great tool, wonderful. I love Daily Bread. But if that's all you're getting is the Daily Bread, you have a spiritual eating disorder. It's not enough. It was never designed to be enough. It was designed to get you started. Think about when you go to the Olive Garden, what do they bring you? A basket of bread. Is that all you're eating? Well, some of you, you know, it's like you're secretly just hoping they don't notice, you know. But no, you don't go just so you can eat a breadstick. It gets your appetite moving because you're going to eat more. That's what the Daily Bread should be doing. If that's all you're eating, it's not enough. Recently, Guy, one of our elders, he told me he got into the habit of reading the scripture more slowly. Right? Now, he shared this in the Beacon. But he said he got reading more slowly. And by that, he means that he would only read a chapter for a week. Now, it doesn't mean he would take the whole week to read the chapter, but he would read the chapter today, he'd read the same chapter tomorrow, and so on and so forth for a week. I thought, that's such a great thing, Guy. Because he says, I read it, and I read it, and I read it, and by the fifth day, I read it, and I go, I didn't catch that. Because, and see, that's, we call that marinating in the passage. This is what we need to do. And see, when we think of church, and we think of church in particular, and with sermons and all that kind of stuff, church, you have to understand, church is a two-part process. It always should be two-part process. There's fellowship, okay, and a lot of people like the fellowship, but there's also teaching. And if you only have one or the other, you're not getting church, you're just getting fellowship, or you're getting teaching. Church is fellowship and teaching. It's a Reese's peanut butter cup. If you are eating peanut butter, you are not eating a peanut butter cup, right? You're eating peanut butter. If you're eating chocolate, you're not eating a peanut butter cup. You're just eating chocolate. Jim Gaffigan, one of my favorite comedians, he's the king of all bacon jokes. Probably why I like him so much. But he has this joke about adding bacon to a salad. He says, you understand, you add bacon to the salad, that doesn't, you say it so you can say, I'm eating salad. But you're not eating salad, you're just playing a game of find the bacon. That's all you're really doing. Don't call it a salad anymore, just call it what it is, bacon. Fellowship, speaking of bacon, fellowship is often associated with breaking bread, right? Paul gets, understand that even Paul's guilty here at this moment of leaning too far on one side. He's preaching this message and he actually forgets to eat. He forgot why they came together, that there's a meal too. Right? And it takes a guy falling out a window to remind him why he was there. Oh, that's right, we were supposed to eat a meal. It's cold by now. If there's a Martha and a Mary type person in the room, Martha is just having a cow, right? But see, it's not about one or the other. It is about both. And quite frankly, right now I'm going to start beating this horse. Where did that phrase even come from, that poor horse? So let's land this plane. So I'm going to try to do here. I'm going to land the plane by reading where Paul goes next. And we're going to kind of wrap it up there. And so the next few verses, Paul deals with his departure itself But then we jump over to verse 17. It says, now from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and he called the elders of the church. Remember, Ephesus is the church that Paul spent the most time at. And so as he's coming by Ephesus, he doesn't have time to go into Ephesus. He knows he doesn't have time. The previous verses talk about that. But he wants to meet with these guys one last time here. And so he says, he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church to come to him. And when they came to him, he said to them, you yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials that happened to me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance towards God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the mission of the church. And now, behold, I'm going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city, that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now behold, I know that none of you among whom I have gone about proclaiming the kingdom will see my face again. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God, just as we did earlier this morning. Pay attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them, just like in Corinth. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up to give you the inheritance among all those who were sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by working hard in this way, we must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them all. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him, being sorrowful most of all because of the word he had spoken, that they would not see his face again. And they accompanied him to his ship. See, as far as Paul knew, this was his last message. This message that took all night long before he got on the boat to meet with these guys. He knew this was the last message. And that's just it. Every message should be preached like it's the last. My hockey team, the Chicago Blackhawks, 2015 Stanley Cup champions, they played every game with this motto in mind. Every game is game seven. Didn't matter if it was the first game of a series or the last. Every game is, every message is the last. Preach it like it's the last. Back in May, I heard a story about a pastor in New Orleans, 56 years old. He's preaching through one of the Psalms of David. The sermon title is Down But Not Out. And in the middle of the sermon, he says this, if the Lord called me now, I'm ready to go. And he died right there in the pulpit. No joke. He says those words. If the Lord calls, I'm ready to go. That's preaching it like it's the last. I wouldn't mind going out that way. I know my wife doesn't like me when I say that. I wouldn't mind going out like that. I mean, preach it like it's the last. Teach it like there's no time left. Because I got to tell you guys, there isn't. And for us to be Eutychus, not to sleep in church, but to sit in the window or do whatever it's necessary to stay awake, because see, the time is drawing near. It's coming to an end. It is. Jesus in the garden. Can't you stay awake? Don't you understand these are the last moments? Even just before that, he comes to the communion, right? Have the worship team go ahead and come forward. He comes to the communion table, and ultimately this is the last message. This is the last reminder before the cross. This is it. My body, my blood for you. Every message matters. Scripture matters. Theology matters. The mission of the church matters. And I'm going to start circling again. I would hope that when it comes to talking about God, that you would never say, I think I'm done. I think I've said enough, wherever your conversation might be. It's never enough. How do you stop talking about an infinite God? You let me know how that works out. Let's pray. Father God, I do thank you so much, Lord. I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the opportunity to read your word and to speak your word. And Father, I thank you for the humor that you show us, that people are real, Lord. I've fallen asleep in church. I've fallen asleep during something that's supposed to be important. I remember going into a classroom, and I remember leaving a classroom, but I don't necessarily remember what happened in between sometimes. Father, we are all asleep. Your spirit, man, I think of it's Paul's hope that he can go back to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost. And Lord, what is Pentecost? Pentecost is when you woke us all up. Father, the day that we pray and understand who you are is the day that we wake up. I pray that we don't fall back asleep. I pray that we're awake, we're alive and awake. I pray that we're watching and know that you're coming back. I pray, Lord, that we're doing everything that we can, everything that you've called us to stay that way, to be alert. I thank you. I thank you that it's your spirit that allows us. I thank you that you are a God that loves us so much that when we do fall asleep, you nudge us. You remind us. I pray, Lord, that we are like the Corinthians and that we don't become hardened by these things. I thank you, Lord. I love you. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.